The text of our study today, it takes us forward in time to events that are still future and gives us a foretaste of what it will be like when we do see the Lord Jesus Christ and live with him forever and ever. Read with me, please. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, which is the second death." When you come to the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, you have moved forward in time at least 1,007 years from this moment. The 7 years of tribulation are now behind you. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth is now history. Satan will have been released from the abyss for his last opportunity to deceive the nations, an opportunity that he will exploit to its fullest measure. And he will deceive and consign to the lake of fire a host of people out of that millennial kingdom. The great white throne judgment will have occurred where all the unsaved from Cain all the way through to that last child is born during the time of the millennium. Every one of those unsaved people will stand before God. The books of history will be open and they will be judged and condemned by their own works and their own words. They will be consigned to the lake of fire. Death and hell will be dumped into the lake of fire. Death will be no more. And then John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea." With that brief introduction, John takes us forward to what theologians call the eternal state. It's the time when God has set in operation his eternal kingdom and its promise for the people and for the environs of earth. It's a simple, terse statement, and yet it opens the door for seven distinct differences between that heaven and earth, the new one, the one that he will create or make real in that future day, and the present heaven and earth. Seven distinct differences. They mark and they demonstrate the radical difference that will take place in that future day. The first says there was no more sea. Now, I'm fully aware that many Bible teachers who sincerely love God and love his word believe that that means something other than there'll be no oceans. I don't agree with them. And the reason I don't agree is because the same word is later used in the verse when it says death will no longer exist, and it says grief, crying, pain will exist no longer. Same verb structure. And what I believe John wants us to see is in that future heaven and earth, The one that is reconstructed after the great white throne judgment, there will be no sea. Today, 2/3 of the earth is covered by sea. It separates people, it delineates nations, it brings great havoc, storms, tornadoes, all those things that are hatched out there over the blue crest of the ocean come sweeping upon our world and bring death and destruction. That will not happen in this new heaven and new earth. In this new heaven and new earth, there will be no ice caps to the north, and there will be no deserts at the equator. It will be a perfect earth, much like the earth was way back before God created Adam and placed him in a garden, a special garden, in the midst of the first created order, the first earth that God made. That earth where God said, "Behold, everything that I've made, it is all very good." If Genesis 1 describes the first heaven and earth before sin as very good, the one that's coming is excellent and outstanding. There will be no sea. Now that tells us that the new earth is going to be organized around different geosystems than we're familiar with today. It tells us that life there will be radically different than life in this imperfect world as we experience it today. There will be no sea. Secondly, there will be no separation. Look at verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God is dwelling with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" No separation. Today, God dwells in heaven. We cannot see him. We can only access him through Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us, God the Holy Spirit. Our bodies become his temple when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you cannot see the Holy Spirit. He will use the Word of God to prompt instruction and wisdom within your mind. And if you obey the instruction found in this book, he will transform your life. But you can't touch him, you can't see him, you can't taste him. He is within us and yet distinct from us. This verse says there will be no separation. God, our Creator, will be immediately accessed to the people living in this new heaven and new earth. There will be no distance. There'll be no shadows. There'll be no questions. There'll be no want, for God himself will fill the earth and be immediately accessible to all the people who live in this magnificent new heaven and new earth that God is going to create. The third thing says that there'll be no sorrow. See it there? It says death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer. Everything that makes life here on this earth miserable, unpredictable, and a pain will be gone. That means you won't get old. It means there'll be no sickness. It means babies won't die or be born deformed. It means that there will be perfect health and continued health and no death. All that causes sorrow comes from sin. Sin comes because man followed Satan, the great rebel, the great liar, the great murderer. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Sin has been removed. Death has vanished. Those who live in the new heavens and new earth will be eternally fresh, eternally new, eternally joyful and blessed. The fourth thing the text tells us is there will be no sinners there to scoff, to mar, to laugh, to ridicule. Look at verse 8. "But the cowards," that means those who are filled with fear and not with faith, And there's a host of them out there. The unbelievers, people who have no faith, who refuse to place their faith in the truth, but believe fables and lies, vile, that means all manner of bad stuff, gross stuff, filthy stuff, stuff that is unbecoming. The conduct and the entertainment of men and women born into the image of a high and holy God. It's talking about stuff that defiles, distorts, murderers, those who take life, sexually immoral, a sin disease that's so rampant in our culture that many within the church have failed to fear its consequences and have learned to not only accept its presence, but to seek delight in its titillations. Sexual immorality. The seventh commandment still expresses the heart and truth of the eternal God. Any violation of it is a sin against him and against others with whom you perpetrate your sinful activities. See, there won't be any idolaters. There won't be any sorcerers, there won't be any liars, because their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Mark it, my friend, there is an eternal death. There is a suffering, a torment that never stops. There is a place from which there is no exit. It is called the lake of fire. It's the place God created for the devil and his angels and all who wish to follow him. And it will have more than its share of human casualties. There'll be no sinners in the new heavens and new earth. There will be people who once were sinners, but have been changed and transformed by the power of God's creative spirit, forgiven of their sins, indwelt by him, and made a part of the new creation. And today, those who are born again are scoffed and ridiculed, laughed, and the blunt of joke. Not there. Not there. No unregenerate sinner will ever darken the gate of the celestial city of God, nor mar the perfection of his righteousness as experienced by people living in this new heaven and new earth. It's quite a place. New heavens and new earth, no sea, no separation, no sorrow, no sinners. Notice also in verse 22, there's no sanctuary. John says, I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. See, no sanctuary, no church, no synagogue, no temple. We create places like this where we retreat at least once a week to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves of his grace and mercy, to invite others to come to trust him, and hopefully to demonstrate to them the power of the gospel as it works in human hearts. But you don't live here. You visit. But you see, in this new heaven and new earth, all the earth will be the sanctuary of God. Such things as singing, and praise, and worship, and prayer will be the breath you breathe. It will be the natural activity of the soul and spirit of those who are inheriting all that God has created. No sanctuary there. No special spot. The whole earth will be filled with the presence of the Lord. And every task, every opportunity for service within this new heaven and new earth will be a delightful, immediate response to the graces and goodness of our Creator God. One more thing. It says there'll be no sun there. See it in verse 23? It says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. See that? Because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there'll be no sun. The whole planetary system, as created in the first chapter of Genesis, will obviously be altered. And you read this whole passage and you realize that the earth, this tiny speck upon which we live now, which some scoff and say, you know, we're just a little speck of earth swirling around way off on the edge in the fringes of the universe, that our galaxy is but one of many millions of galaxies, and that the galaxies spin and rotate silently throughout this vast chasm we call space. And we cannot penetrate its perimeter. We don't know how far out it goes. And every time we build a larger telescope, it tells us there's more out there. And it's all orderly and predictable and in perfect symmetry. So the wise among us who know not the scriptures would have us think that the earth is kind of an outhouse in the larger sphere of the universe. No. The earth will be the center of the universe. God's very throne for ordering and directing all of the universes he has made or may choose to make in the future. The hub and center will be the earth. Magnificent. Incredible. One last thing. In verse 25 of chapter 21, each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. No night. No night. Look down at chapter 22 and verse 5. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light. No night, no sun. The radiance that will fill and energize this new heaven and earth is nothing less than the presence of the Creator himself. And there'll be no place for night. No need for night, for you'll never be weary. You'll never be tired. You'll never grow old. You'll never be sick. You'll never want to call in and miss a day's work. What an incredible new heavens and new earth. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can read your minds. You know, I didn't fall off a turnip truck yesterday. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, sure. What gives you the right to think that, Jim? Look at chapter 21 and look at verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Everything new. Watch. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. You hold in your lap the most significant book ever created. The only unique and perfect roadmap to the future. The only book that explores the realities of heaven and the horrors of hell and puts it in print for you and me to study. These words are faithful and true. It is done. It is finished. I have fulfilled exactly what I told you I was going to do. I have fulfilled the prophecies promised in this book. Oh, you say, but that's only an angel. Well, flip over. Look at chapter 22 and verse 16. Chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. Who said that? Do you believe Jesus is God? You believe he'd lie to you? Then look for a new heavens and new earth. And expect it just like he promised. Matter of fact, he goes further. Look at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Don't tamper with the text. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. This is the only reliable, accurate, safe rule book for life and for future. And Jesus says these words, the very words you're reading, are faithful. They are in absolute sync with who I am, Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end, and they are true. You can trust them. If you don't trust them and you twist them, you'll die. If you believe them and embrace them, you will be blessed. The new heavens and the new earth. That's not poetry. That's promise. And it's going to happen exactly like he promises. Now, Peter said, we who look for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, we ought to be living today as citizens of that future time. Because we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, we who have been born again, we are guaranteed to inherit those things. And having that hope, we should live today as citizens of that world. Because that is our true identity. I am more than a citizen of the United States. I am more than a citizen of this world. I am a child of God. My citizenship is in heaven. And when he returns, he'll change this body that limits me and fashion it like his own magnificent resurrected body, and then he will give to me the inheritance of living with him and ruling and reigning with him forever. One last thing this morning I want you to note. Verse 3 of chapter 21. Verse 3. This marvelous statement that comes from heaven, from the throne of God. Look, God's dwelling is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. One word comes to mind, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. When that word was used of Jesus by Matthew in the first chapter of his gospel, he was saying that the one born in the manger was none other than God who had come to live among us, to demonstrate who God is, and to make possible a way for us to have the burden of guilt and sin and judgment and wrath removed so that we might have peace with God and might experience His love, His life, His light, His Spirit dwelling within us. We might be born again. Matthew said that's why He came. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. Here, the full prophetic accomplishment of that promise is accomplished. And here, God Himself, the Creator, intimately lives with men, sharing His life, His love, His universe with them. Look a little later. Look at verse 7. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Turn to the last verse, chapter 22, and verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. Emmanuel, God with us. There will be a day when the great desire of God will be fulfilled, and there will be no distance, no shadows between Him and those whom He created in His image after His likeness. When they will be perfected by the power of His Spirit, and when He will be positioning Himself to live with them, to dwell with them, to enjoy them, and they enjoy Him. You got a question about the past? Ask Him. He'll be right there at your elbow. You got a question about the future? Ask Him. He'll be right there at your elbow. You want to find something about yourself? You want to know something about God? Ask Him. He's right there. He's not off in heaven. He's not separated from you by a veil of flesh, a canopy of sin. You're not swamped in a world of imperfection in that day. But God Himself, with all of His perfections, all of His graces, all of His full heart of love, dwells in the midst of His people, delights to call them His sons, His children, and delights to give them Himself. God Himself will be with them. That's why He came. At Bethlehem. He came to prepare a people for that new heavens and new earth. He came because He knew that the burden of sin is death, and death means destruction, and every place that sin touches is going to be destroyed. That's why He came. And He came to rescue men and women from the destruction and devastation of their own sin and set them apart and redeem them and fill them with life and with hope, with peace, to make them heirs to all that God is and all that God has. That's why He came. You've noted in this passage, there's a great separation. There's the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, and there is the lake of fire. And you're going to be forever in one of those two spheres. Oh, you laugh. You've got to be crazy. No, you're the one needs to think soberly about these things. He didn't come to Bethlehem to dazzle you. He came to Bethlehem to deliver you. He didn't come to Bethlehem to answer all your questions. He came to Bethlehem to meet the most desperate need of your heart and your life, to be delivered from your sin and the condemnation and judgment and the lake of fire that awaits all those who die in those sins. He didn't come to explain all the mysteries of the universe, but he did come to provide grace. Grace sufficient to forgive all of your sin. Grace sufficient to receive you into fellowship with himself. Grace sufficient that the Spirit of God himself would come and live within you. He didn't come to make you God, but he did come to provide a way for you to experience life as a child of God. Look at me, and when you go home, look in your mirror. It'll never be as bad for me as it is at this moment. I am living life in the worst possible condition I will ever know. And for me, and for you, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, heaven's just around the corner, and then God's going to move heaven to a new earth and a new heavens, and he's going to change his address from there to here just so he can be with us, just so he can share his love, his life, and all that he has created with us. That's why Jesus came. He came because he could see the plan that he had created for a new heavens and a new earth where he would make all things new. And he wanted you to join him in that celestial, that new created heaven and earth. It's a gift. Can't buy it. Can't earn it. Don't deserve it. Never will. It's by grace, but you must receive it. Tell me, have you ever personally receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior? If you have, wow, have we got everything to look forward to? If you haven't, you got nothing to look forward to, and everything in your future is death, destruction, and dread. That's why he came. That's why he came. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the gift of life. I thank you that you make the door into your presence wide open. And I thank you that through your death on the cross, no one need die for his or her own sins. Each of us can be forgiven completely, totally, by receiving the one who came through the manger, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave, and now reigns from the sky. Someday soon, he will return to put all of this in place, and he won't quit until he can announce triumphantly, "It is finished." So, Lord, give us faith, trust your word, to believe your testimony. Give us grace to live in truth and hope. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, no one's looking around. This may be the most important moment forever for you. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you're uncertain about your relationship with him, I invite you now, on his authority, to receive him into your life, to confess to him you're a sinner, acknowledge to him you're a rebel, to believe that at the cross he took your place and died for your sins, to believe that he arose again and he's returning again, and to ask him, Jesus Christ, God, who became flesh, ask him to come into your life, into your heart, to be your personal Lord and Savior. Will you do that? Heaven and hell are determined as your destiny based upon that decision. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this magnificent chapter, for the vision glorious of what you are working to accomplish, and just a snippet of what it'll be like when the work is done and your prophetic promises become actual. And we who receive you by faith as Lord and Savior will step into that new heaven and earth and enjoy its blessings forever and ever and ever. Pray for any friend in the sound of my voice who is uncertain about their commitment to you as Lord and Savior. Please, Spirit of God, make them aware that there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ. And please bring such conviction that they will be restless until they have made their commitment to you. Dismiss us to celebrate this magnificent season of what life will be like in the magnificent future when you become permanent Emmanuel and dwell among us forever. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.